Welcome to Answering the Call with host Elizabeth Ficicello. In this program, Elizabeth gives us a glimpse into the spiritual journeys of priests, deacons, and religious sisters and brothers from the Columbus Diocese who have heard and answered God's call. And here's your host, Elizabeth Ficicello.
Hello, and thanks for joining us here on Answering the Call on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820, and streaming live on stgabrielradio.com. I'm your host, Elizabeth Ficicelli. And this program gives us the opportunity to meet some of our ordained clergy, some of our religious in our diocese and beyond, and find out how they heard God's call in their own lives and how they responded to it and serve our diocese with their vocations today. And my guest is Father Thomas Kessler. He is pastor of two parishes in Columbus, St. Mary Catholic Church in Bremen and St. Bernadette Church in Lancaster. And as a priest of 38 years, Father Kessler has seen our church and its people go through some very different cultures and climates, and I think he's got a good sense of history and wisdom. And he's also served in a number of capacities in our diocese. We're going to be talking about that today. Father has helped us out in the past on Spirit Drives as a guest on those programs, but today it's really nice to have him in the studio to share his own story. So welcome, Father Kessler, to Answering the Call on AM 820.
Well, thank you, Elizabeth.
We're very glad to have you here. And I'd like to begin with your growing up years in Newark, Ohio, Father. You grew up as one of four children in a Catholic family. Both your mom and dad were Catholic. How did your family live their faith at home and expose you to that?
Well, the sometimes unspoken, but the given was always that we're Catholics. This is what Catholics do. This is how Catholics act. This is they weren't what anyone would have called particularly pious family, but well, maybe people would call them that, but it didn't strike me as that. And nothing extraordinary or exceptional. We prayed before meals, and I would have to say that was something that I think they had a lively sense of. Not only that you got to church, that you, when we were a little older, you'd serve Mass. That's all. And I don't mean that's all in the sense nothing else. I mean
it was expected.
That's just what you do. Mm-hmm. And I do remember distinctly one of my very, very early memories, one of those that's back in the vague mists of things. I can remember on a hot summer evening, long before we ever thought about air conditioning, my mom and dad sitting on the front porch and my brother and me playing in the yard, and my mother saying, "All right, get up here, it's time." I guess they wanted to slow us down to get us ready for bed because it was late in the evening. Towards sundown in the summer, and I remember being taught to pray. Just all I knew was the words, but there were formulas that are still with me. You know, the Hail Mary, the sign of the cross, the Angel of God prayer. Mm-hmm. Those were just things that were kind of the warp and woof of growing up in that household.
Now, you attended St. Francis de Sales for your first 8 years of schooling. So tell us about some of the priests or sisters there that may have had a positive influence on your faith.
Well, the sisters were Dominican Sisters of the Springs. Now, the sisters are Dominican Sisters of Peace, but the caricatures of sisters teaching in baby boomer classes, you have to keep in mind that we were half again as big a classes as the ones that began a few years ahead of us. And I know at times they had 50 kids in a class.
Wow.
And the thing was that these weren't frustrated women who were being forced into this. Maybe some were, maybe it didn't show. Doesn't mean that they were, some were more scholarly, some were more fun with the kids, some were stronger in discipline, but I had 8 years of those Dominican sisters, and they loved us, and they weren't showing partiality as near as I could tell to the brighter kids or to the girls or to, you know, it was you'd see them. I can remember one sister on the playground throwing a little plastic football farther than any of the boys could, you know, and they'd run out to catch it, and they were. It was just there was a lot of there was a friendly atmosphere. It was a wonderful thing. Now the priests, I can remember Father Raleigh Tor, Dick Tor, who was a priest of our diocese. Who, soon after he left St. Francis became a Marine chaplain and spent most of the rest of his priestly career as a chaplain. And I know he did several tours in Vietnam, and it was a tough guy, but he was a lot of fun, and he knew us kids and treated us with a kind of respect. And I think all of us, I mean, you know, the kids who got in trouble, the kids who were, that butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, he was somebody who was a beloved character. So.
And what about your pastor? Was it Father Mattingly or?
Father Mattingly came in when I was in the fifth grade, and he was one of those legendary figures. There were an awful lot of young men from St. Francis, which was one of the biggest parishes in the, it still is one of the bigger ones in the diocese, but there were lots of young men who went off to the seminary, and some girls who went to the convent. One of the things he did that was very inspiring to us, I think, was teach us about the liturgy, taught us, we were getting the liturgical, the effects of the early liturgical movement way ahead of anybody else. My peers, I learned when I was in high school, weren't fed in the same way on what the liturgy is and what it was about. He had us be spit and polish servers.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like that in the meantime. Maybe the Vatican competes with Father Mattingly. But and another one of the things that fit into that childhood formation in more general terms I liked to read history, and you could read Lives of Great Americans when you were a little boy, or you could read Lives of the Saints. And I guess I read a lot of both of those, but the heroics of the Lives of the Saints probably was one of the things that made me think of, wow, that'd be really cool to be one of those. I thought you had to be a missionary or a martyr if you're going to be heroic, and you know, I didn't wind up doing either of those, as you may have noticed, but there was a dynamic, a challenging, an exciting thing for. And those are the things that turn the heads of little boys, I suppose, when they're in the fifth and sixth and seventh grades and such.
And so it sounds like that's where the seeds were planted for an interest in the priesthood. It was in those elementary years.
It certainly contributed, that's for sure, yeah.
You selected St. Charles Minor Seminary for your high school, and at that time, to enter that school, you had to assert that you were pretty seriously considering priesthood, and you were at that time. You spent 4 years there and then went on to St. Charles College Seminary for 3 years until it closed, and then you were able to choose a college to finish your undergraduate degree after that, and you chose OSU. So what was it like to go from these small Catholic school environments to this major secular university?
It was kind of exciting. It was, I started there in 1969, so we lost a week or two of classes at the end of the spring of 1970, just before I graduated, because that was when almost every university in the country shut down after the Kent State shooting.
Mm.
It was an exciting time, too, because I changed majors. I became a history major. I felt like I was in a, you know, in the wider world, even though it was just the other side of Columbus. It was exciting on that score.
And then you went to, after that, you went to Rome in 1970 for your theology degree. What was it like to study in the center of the Catholic world?
Well, it was kind of wonderful. There's something wonderful about living in Italy anyway. It's a culture that's fascinating and very attractive, but you also knew you were in the site of ancient Rome and the Colosseum and the Forum, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we were, our seminary, the Pontifical North American College, is about 300 or 400 yards away from the Vatican.
Hmm.
And so it was down the hill and over, you know, across one busy street, and you were there practically. To be that close created a familiarity that bred anything but contempt. bred a kind of an amazement at you know, going to the tomb of Saint Peter, just in the era when it was becoming more and more clear cut that definitely Peter was the guy who was buried there. That was mm-hmm. had been subject to lots of controversy before, but no question about it. There, and to know that you're at that spot was a pretty awesome thing. Plenty more happened there over the years, being there, you know, seeing, discovering there's where Charlemagne was crowned, seeing the places where saints were, seeing walking through the piazza, a tiny little nun dressed in a remarkable sari, and knowing that that was Mother Teresa.
Wow.
To discover who she and her nuns were way back in 1970, before she was a
worldwide phenomenon, really.
There were a few good books written about her, but I first discovered what their work was like by going to with some friends of mine to help. Well, actually, we went to a slum area of Rome, and we were called upon to help move furniture that had been donated to poor people through the Missionaries of Charity, and seeing these teeny tiny little nuns who were Indian, who were about half our height, and or so it seemed, and who were bossing us around, making us move furniture for these people who lived in the most desperate poverty I've ever encountered, in a shanty town that were just squatters with pieces of corrugated steel over their head for, you know, propped up on posts that somebody put into the ground. It was pretty horrifying thing, and to see the cheerfulness of these little ladies was as they helped, without any sense that they were going to end the poverty there, but in the sense that they would bring love there, and in the process introduce Jesus there.
Absolutely. And then you returned to the States after your time in Rome. You were ordained a priest in 1974 by Bishop Herman at your own parish, St. Francis de Sales in Newark, and that was the tradition of the day, to be ordained in your own parish. So here you were, you're this new priest, you're coming into the world in a church that had really been turning upside down in many respects for a number of years at that point. We've had other priest guests on the show talk about those difficult times, and we know it wasn't easy. Can you shed a little bit of light on how those difficult times challenged you and maybe strengthened you as a new priest?
I don't know how well I responded to them. I just wanted to try to be a good priest. And one of the things I noticed in those early years was the very, 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 very hidebound, old-fashioned kind of conservative lady addressed me, who was older than my grandmother, addressed me as father, and that was a strange experience. And progressive people who were, you know, seeking a new church, would also address me as father, and it was kind of an amazing thing that here is I, a young fellow who is their father, and they were disconcerting times, but. And I didn't particularly. I do think that the company of some of the older priests, they're welcome. They're helping you to enculturate in the Presbyterate of Columbus. That was a powerful influence. That was a helpful thing.
Well, we're so glad that, because I know there were priests at the time who did leave, but we're so glad that you, through God's grace, stayed, because you have really blessed our diocese in so many ways over these past 38 years. And for the benefit of our listeners, I'm going to give a quick rundown of where Father Kessler has shared his gifts with God's people here. You started, Father, as an associate at St. Agatha's in Columbus, and then went to St. Vincent's in Mount Vernon. You were a chaplain for a time at Kenyon College. You returned to Rome a second time to work on your doctorate in theology. And I want to pause here a moment and ask you about those years, because that was like 1978 to 1981, and there were some important things going on in Rome.
Yeah, I arrived in Rome the day before the beginning of the conclave that elected Pope John Paul I. And as I was departing from a few weeks before that, I was departing for Paris on a on a flight from New York City, and at JFK Airport, the priest said to the congregation that Saturday night, you know, the man who was lector this evening, the layman, you noticed he's wearing a pilot's uniform. He attended Mass already this morning, the funeral Mass for Paul VI. And it just kept coming that you ran into the circumstances of this one Pope's funeral, and two times in the square seeing the smoke that announced the election. I never could tell the difference between what they called white smoke and what they called black smoke. And that still baffles me.
But probably by the reaction of the people, you knew.
One of those tiny, well, no, the people couldn't tell either.
Oh, really?
It was a question. One of those tiny, the law of unintended consequences, an aside here, when they tried to put some chemicals in with the ballots, they burned them so that the smoke would be more identifiable. It did. It had the reverse effect and made it less identifiable.
Oh, okay.
So I think that's one of those little lessons about what happens when you think you've solved all the problems. You sometimes create greater ones. But anyway, being there at seeing the wake of John Paul I after seeing his election, and then being in the square, the really memorable one, I suppose, was we had opening Mass at our university, the Gregorian University, the Jesuit-run university. Our rector, who just died a couple of last month, then Father Carlo Martini, who was subsequently the Cardinal Archbishop of Milan for a lot of years, Father Martini said, "I'm going to cut this opening Mass of the university this evening. I'm going to cut it short, and because I know a lot of you want to go over to St. Peter's." So he gave a brief homily, used the shortest Eucharistic prayer, sent us on our way, and everybody, I would imagine he too, everybody's headed the 25 minutes walk to St. Peter's. And as we were getting there, the bells started ringing because the real smoke had shown, and the right smoke. And when Cardinal Felici stood on the great balcony of St. Peter's, which is a mammoth balcony, and said, "Nuncio Vobis, I announced you news of great joy. We have a pope, and his name is," and he started saying the name Carlo, and everybody was convinced they knew it was this this Italian bishop, Charles Colombo. And no, it wasn't at all. It was Carlos Wojtyla,
right.
And so watching him for the next few years was quite an event.
That's amazing. Yeah, I remember that moment. We all watched it, you know, on television, and you were there. That's pretty amazing. When you were done with Rome the second time, Father, you came back to Columbus. You were an assistant pastor at St. Anthony's. You taught at the Josephinum for a time, and you were, as you call yourself, and I love this, a diocesan bureaucrat for a time by serving as director of continuing education for priests and as vicar of communications. You also even were the editor of the Catholic Times for 3 years. And so, I mean, you've really just been all over the place. And the neat thing that happened, I think, next in your spiritual journey is you explored for a time the monastic environments of places like the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky and the St. Louis Benedictine Order in Missouri. During that part of your spiritual journey, Father, what questions were you seeking to answer and what did you discover?
Well, a life that's organized around the praying of the Psalms, that structures things. It was very attractive to me. I liked the idea of working with your hands, doing. That was particularly attractive at Gethsemane. Teaching was attractive about St. Louis Abbey, the Priory School. The problem with teaching is if you're going to run a school for boys in a major metropolitan area, then you lose some of the monastic benefits of the seclusion, of the quiet, of the of the just doing some physical labor, just taking care of the grounds and such. And you had to be in contact with lots and lots of people because they need to keep good public relations to keep a good school. And it was very busy with all of that. The positive side was you met some really remarkable characters, but and there were great characters, some great people. At Gethsemane, it was a wonderful community, probably the most famous monastery in the world for what happens in it in modern times, because it had a celebrity monk in Thomas mm-hmm. Merton. But everybody has his own interpretation of who Thomas Merton was, and it made it kind of a center, a bastion of let's discover a new way of being the church, which wasn't exactly, and certainly is not the attitude of all the monks, but it makes, surprisingly enough, as quiet and secluded a place as it is, it made that a kind of a mecca, if you will, for the pilgrimages of all sorts of struggling people, but lots of times with an agenda. So what I learned, I suppose, was that I probably don't have the vocation to be a monk, although there's a tremendous amount that monasticism can teach the church, as long as the church approaches it, I mean the rest of us members of the church, as long as we approach it with without trying to, reduce it to our terms. Sometimes the people coming to Mass wanted, prided themselves on knowing who each of the monks was and what his story was, and that wasn't the point of it at all. But it put the monks kind of on display, which is it's a little unfortunate, and it's not anybody's fault particularly. It's that we have a hard time understanding what monasticism is for. I came to the strong conviction that the religious orders, when they're faithful to their charism, the founding charism, have a tremendous amount to teach everybody else. And we can learn something from contemplatives who don't eat meat, or we could learn something from Carmelite sisters, some of whom don't wear shoes. Mm-hmm. They are discalced. We can learn something from communities that have a special sense of devotions to the Sacred Heart or to Our Lady, or to the Precious Blood, as we have in Columbus. We can, those communities, when they live their insight, they have a lot to teach us, and it's very expanding for the outlook of all the rest of us.
This is the voice you're listening to of Father Thomas Kessler, pastor of St. Mary Catholic Church in Bremen and St. Bernadette Catholic Church in Lancaster. And we're kind of listening to his spiritual journey as he became a priest and served the diocese for 38 years. After that time that you were looking at monastic communities, Father, you came back to Columbus and served as I said, pastor of St. Mary's in Bremen. 3 years later, were given the additional parish of St. Bernadette's in Lancaster, and I know that's a very busy schedule, being at the helm of two parishes. But as I said at the top of the program, you've really seen the church through different cultures and climates as you grew up, as you went to school, as you prepared for the priesthood, and now as you've been serving the church over the past 38 years, you've experienced the church of the 1950s. You've seen the church of blue jeans and folk music. You've seen the church of the return of cassocks among some of the younger clergy today. What does this all tell you about our Catholic Church?
Well, that it's Catholic, that it is, the continuity is not just the traditionalism of this, the ways we've always done things. Those are the most lethal words on earth, but traditional in the sense that. I think it's Chesterton, has talked about the democracy of the dead, meaning they get a vote too, not in the sense of corrupt politics where people in the cemeteries have their names enrolled in ballots and phony electoral votes are cast, but rather in the sense that that the wisdom of what's gone before and the sense of the Catholicity of things, the whole church can never be just limited to the church of my kind of people or your kind of people, my ethnic group or my linguistic group. I did stay within my linguistic group when I worked on my doctoral studies, But I had a man from a very different culture from my main director, Father Gerald O'Collins, an Australian, and it is a very different culture. The net effect is to learn, whether from Bremen, Ohio, or from Rome, or from my diaconal experiences in the Archdiocese of Liverpool, to learn that there is a profound connectedness, and that we have to keep focusing on that connectedness and learning from each other, learning from the elderly lady who wanted to be an old-time conservative, and learning from the young progressive who wanted to reshape things, that we need to be, I hate to say big tent, because that can sometimes mean, well, you know, we all get put in a blender and we all have to come out pretty much the same, but that it is a big tent in the sense that it draws us back to unity through the successor of Peter.
Very wise words from Father Thomas Kessler from St. Mary's in Bremen, St. Bernadette's in Lancaster. Thank you so much for joining your faith journey with us today. And can you end with a blessing?
Well, thank you. And I can indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the listeners, on the staff, on all of us. We ask you to help us to keep close to you and to grow in our love for you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And I am Elizabeth Ficicelli, host for Answering the Call. So glad that you could join us today. And we'll see you next week when we have another opportunity to meet some more priests and deacons and religious sisters and brothers in our diocese and hear about their spiritual journeys. In the meantime, have a blessed week. God bless.
If you know a priest, deacon, or religious sister or brother that might be interested in telling St. Gabriel listeners how God inspired him or her to answer the call, please contact us at info@stgabrielradio.com.